So good morning. My name is Ryan White. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. And it is my joy to be opening up God's Word with you on this lovely Sunday morning. If you need sermon notes, feel free to raise your hand and Willie can get you what you need. And if you have a Bible, let's turn to the Old Testament book of Judges. We're going to be in Judges chapter 7. We're still in the midst of our exploration of the life of Gideon, who is this Israelite whom God used to deliver his people from foreign oppression. Now, most folks stop the story of Gideon where we ended last week, at the grand climax, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And for those of you who are with us, remember the wild, incredible scene. At the stroke of midnight, Gideon with his 300 men of valor encircle the enemy camp. They carry no swords. In their left hand is a torch hidden in an earthenware jar. In their right hand, a ram's horn trumpet. This is not your typical soldier's kit, but victory would not come through natural means. The Lord will win the battle. As these men take courage and make themselves available to God's good and holy purposes. And you might recall what happens next. In the black of night, 300 trumpets blast. There's the crash and clatter of breaking pottery, and suddenly lights ring the canyon. It's an ambush. And you've got 120,000 Midianites in that valley, and all of their camels suddenly wake up with a start, and just bedlam ensues. And in the confusion and in the fog of war, the Midianites look up to the horizon and they perceive that every torch and trumpet represents a separate infantry division that is advancing towards them in the darkness. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of ferocious fighting men hurtling down on them, hell-bent on violence and retribution. And they panic. And perceiving maybe treachery in their own camp, they start to turn on one another. And their confederacy fractures. And you have Amalekites and Midianites suddenly slaughtering one another in the dark. But you might know, there was no army there. It was all a ruse. It was just the 300 men. It was psychological warfare. But the battle is won. The night becomes a rout, and the enemy flees before even a single Israelite draws his sword in battle. It was just this miraculous victory. And I stopped where I stopped last week because Gideon's story is about to become more complicated. From here on out, Gideon will shift from being this model to emulate to becoming a cautionary tale. So far, Gideon has cultivated the courage to enter into an encounter with the living God. He's allowed God to grow and form him into the man that the Lord intends him to be. And Gideon, we saw him exercise spiritual leadership at home as he found the courage to tear down his family's idols and to recommit himself and his family to a purified worship of the Lord. Then Gideon learned to trust God and courageously embrace his own weakness, because it wouldn't be by might or by power, but by God's Spirit that he would be triumphant. And weakness and dependence, after all, they were part of the lesson that God was teaching Gideon. That's why we saw Gideon's army get winnowed down from 32,000 to 300 men. And yes, it felt insane, but God showed himself strong. Indeed, the Lord had said at the time, "The people with you are too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" With the 300 men who lapped, that was the drinking water scene, "I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands, and let all the others go, every man to his home. God winnows down his army. And you may have missed it at the time, but Gideon only partially obeys the Lord's instructions. Yes, he dismissed the first 22,000 men who quaked with fear, but those 10,000 normies who drank water from the brook like civilized people, he refused to actually send home. We read this, and Gideon sent the rest, all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men for God's purposes. Gideon couldn't quite get himself to send 10,000 courageous soldiers packing. He's like, hey, I can foresee a role for them to play in the coming battle. So instead of total compliance, Gideon sends these 10,000 to their bunks to cool their jets. He says, hey, guys, you know, just stay in camp and stay ready. Await my further instructions. Do you know what we call partial obedience? Disobedience. Gideon disobeys the Lord's express will, and he allows himself a contingency if God's way doesn't work out. Yet God proves himself to be overwhelmingly faithful. Recall where we ended last week, verse 22. Oh boy. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all of the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zera'ah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. Whew. This is what God ordained and accomplished. The rest that transpires seems to be Gideon's own improvisation. Awesome, God, thank you for this sensational victory. I'll take it from here. We've got a war to win. We've got scores to settle. Today is a day for blood and vengeance. May our enemies be ground into the dust so we never have to be afraid again. And for some reason, I hear in this moment the words of Denzel Washington that he reportedly whispered to Will Smith on the night of the Oscars, the evening where Smith won the Academy Award for Best Actor, but it was also the same evening that he would go on to storm the stage and publicly slap comedian and presenter Chris Rock. Denzel, who's now a brother in the Lord, baptized in 2024, had said to Smith, "At your highest moment, be careful. That's when the devil comes for you." Gideon, too, is on the mountaintop. How will he respond to the temptations that success and power bring? So let's find out together. Verse 23. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So the Midianites flee east. They seek to cross the Jordan to escape back into the desert. And not content with the route, Gideon seeks their total destruction. He calls out the 10,000 whom he sent to the tents. There's men from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh. Men that God intended to already be at home. It's his contingency task force, and he sends them to pursue the Midianite army as they retreat. He also sends messengers to rally the tribe of Ephraim, calling on the Ephraimites to hold and control all of the river crossings to prevent any escape across the Jordan. And the tactics, they're sound. The maneuvers are successful. Two Midianite commanders, the princes Oreb and Zeb, whose names translate to the raven and the wolf, they are captured and executed. And the locations at which they fall feel significant. A rock and a wine press were the first two places that Gideon encounters the angel of the Lord. Maybe he's perceiving like his whole story is coming full circle. But I'm sorry, can I just say, when it comes to the tribes of Israel, the Ephraimites are the worst. They are the self-important prima donnas of the family. The great conqueror Joshua came from their tribe, and they won't let anyone forget it. And even though leadership was promised to Judah in the family, Ephraim is always convinced that things would be a little bit better if they were in charge. So just watch how they behave. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the entire grape harvest of Abiezer?" That's his clan. "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger against him subsided when he said this. What pride and entitlement, though. Ephraim acts as if Gideon is trying to shame them and hog all the glory. They perceive it as an insult, a slight, that they weren't brought into his battle plans at the beginning. With disgust, they throw the heads of Oreb and Zeb at Gideon's feet, and they accuse him of trying to cut them out of their share of the spoils. Who does he think he is, initiating a war without their sign-off? And Gideon, yes, he shows himself to be the subtle diplomat. With a gentle answer, he diffuses their wrath. He downplays his own role, and he flatters Ephraim's. "My guys, you are the true conquerors. What did I do? I blew a trumpet. I smashed a pot. I gave a shout. You threw down princes. Thus God, as it is right, he has honored you with these grisly trophies." Gideon, he's effective in calming their anger and solidifying their support. But it feels like a betrayal. Now, I'm glad God's chosen deliverer is humble, but he's quick, and this is your first fill-in, he's quick to give away God's glory. It was not Gideon or Ephraim's contribution that proved decisive. The battle belongs to the Lord. Yet Gideon instantly forgets all that in order to blow smoke up the tunics of arrogant, vainglorious men. What's worse, Gideon says nothing about the Lord's instructions, about how God intended to save Israel with a weak and foolish force, so that Israel would know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, it wasn't their strength or savvy that saved them. It was their God that rescued them. Yet Gideon ignores all of that to massage the egos of a few men of wealth, power, and influence. And it's just gross. One biblical scholar says it this way. He says, Gideon's truly called to fight three battles. One against Baal and the idols of his heart. One against Midian. And one against his own people. So let's see what Gideon will do next. Verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth. Succoth is an Israelite settlement. These are his fellow countrymen. Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Gideon, he's committed to continuing the chase. He's intent to doggedly hunt down the retreating Midianites to the ends of the earth if he has to. And again, he's not acting here on any explicit divine instruction. Indeed, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will barely be mentioned in the rest of Gideon's story. He seems to be proceeding entirely on his own initiative. And as a judge of Israel, Gideon probably could have demanded provisions from his fellow Israelites. But he prefers to ask and persuade. So let's see what happens. Verse 6, and the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? What does that mean? Well, the elders of Succoth, they're afraid. They live on the far side of the Jordan. They lack any natural defenses against a Midianite counterattack. If Gideon keeps poking the bear but fails to slay it, the wrath of Midian will be unleashed upon them. So they say, unless and until you show us the severed hands. Again, there's grisly battle trophies all over this story for some reason. The severed hands of those defeated Midianite kings, we'd rather just play nice and not upset our more powerful neighbor. So they don't even give him a morsel. So weary and hangry, Gideon explodes. He's steamed that the Israelites would choose to throw in their lot with the Midianites rather than his own people. Fine, if you insist on siding with our enemy, I will treat you as an enemy. And in invoking the holy name of Yahweh, Gideon curses his own people. Verse 7. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, that sounds ironic, I will break down this tower. So twice now the Israelites have acted dishonorably. The men of Ephraim are overly concerned with their own glory. The men of Succoth and Penuel with their own safety. And no one is factoring into their calculations the Lord God of Israel. And at this point, I'd argue, neither is Gideon. Taking the Lord's name in vain, he vows vengeance, a vengeance that God reserves for himself alone. So your fill-in there is Gideon is quick to anger and to take the Lord's name in vain, vowing vengeance. Biblical scholar Dale Ralph Davis draws an important lesson from this text. He writes this, sometimes the people of God are a great disappointment. If you don't know that, you may not survive in the church. He goes on, with a remarkable victory needing to be clinched, the pride of Ephraim and the fear of Succoth and Penuel are both stupid and wrong. A passion for recognition and safety destroys the cohesion Israel needed. And here's his takeaway. Don't allow God's people to disillusion you. At least be prepared for it. And watch out that it is not your passion for status or your pursuit of security that disturbs the unity and saps the energy of the church. Or as Jesus put it, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be used to measure you. Why Do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log that's in your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. God's people will disappoint you. Amen. We too are sinners saved by grace. And admittedly, we make shabby saviors. But Jesus does not. He is beautiful and just, merciful and kind. It is He who ushers in judgment and salvation. It is He who will break the power of evil, sin, and death and make all things new, even us. But Gideon's not having it. He insists that his anger is righteous and that's for the sake of all that is right and good. He must feed it. He is wrong. I think of the question God asked the prophet Jonah when he's furious at the Lord when God chooses to grant clemency and show undeserved grace to the hated Ninevites. The Lord asks him, "Do you do well to be angry?" "Yes," Jonah insists. "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Yet Jesus' brother James, an early church leader, strongly disagrees. "My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And the Apostle Paul, he reinforces this as almost gospel truth. He says in Ephesians, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not give the devil a foothold. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Gideon's next lesson in courage may be his hardest yet. He must discover the courage to not get offended. Last year, I read Brant Hanson's wonderful 2015 book, Unoffendable: How One Change Can Make All of Life Better. And his thesis is fascinating. He contends, you can choose to be unoffendable. I think he made that word up. Not only can we choose to be undefendable, we should choose that. We should forfeit our right to be offended, our right to hold on to anger. When we do this, we'll be making a sacrifice that is very pleasing to God. And he goes on, such a course of action strikes at our very pride. It forces us to actually be humble. Forfeiting one's right to anger makes us deny ourselves and makes us others-centered. And when we start to live that way, it changes everything. Yet at the outset, Hanson admits there's some imprecision to his language. He says, actually, it's not even forfeiting a right, because that right does not exist. We're told to forgive, and that means anger has to go whether we've decided our own anger is righteous or not. God is allowed anger, yes, and other things too that we're not. Like, say, for starters, vengeance. That's His, and it makes sense too that we're not allowed vengeance. Here's one reason why. We stand as guilty as whoever is the target of our anger. But God, He doesn't. For that matter, God is allowed to judge too. You're not. We can trust Him with judgment because He is very different from us. He is perfect. We can trust Him with anger. His character allows this. Ours doesn't. It's a great book. It's on the back if you guys want to see it and maybe consider getting yourself a copy. Will I trust God to judge, to avenge? That seems to be the question and the exact point at which Gideon is having a crisis of trust. The Lord has rebuked Midian with a resounding and decisive defeat. But Gideon's greedy for more. He has suffered so much pain, so much suffering, so much humiliation and loss that he demands an absolute punishment. And if God refuses to act, he will labor himself to achieve Midian's total annihilation. Gideon also doesn't perceive the irony that what enrages him most about his fellow Israelites is, get this, their cowardice. Gideon, the great coward whom God had to patiently lead by the hand into courage on this stop, start, meandering journey, is now absolutely intolerant of timidity and fear in others. If they cannot instantly arrive where he has arrived, they might as well be dead to him. They might as well be reckoned his enemies. Do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. But the anger of men does not bring about the righteousness of God. And by feeding his rage and not having the courage to not be offended, the Spirit-enveloped deliverer changes into a bloody and vindictive tyrant, lashing out at both foreign opponents and the enemies he perceives within. And the scene gets increasingly ugly. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. I'm convinced half the reason no one teaches this passage is because it's hard to pronounce. They were in Karkor with their army of about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So of the 120,000 who attacked and invaded Israel, only 15,000 remained. And yet they've managed to make this orderly retreat under the leadership of two of their kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. Their names are odd. Zeba translates into Hebrew as sacrifice, and Zalmunna means protection refused. And yet, while they feel secure in their own camp, they're nearly on the border of their own land. Gideon catches this remnant Midianite force by surprise, and he falls upon them. And their defeat is decisive. Capturing their kings, Gideon now turns to make his triumphant return home. But he's got scores to settle, a little retribution. He's not planning to be a dictator, just maybe a little bit. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. He bears the backside of all of these influential men, and he whips them and thrashes them with thorns. Things get even more out of hand when he gets to Penuel. He broke down, verse 17, the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So at Penuel, Gideon dismantles the one artificial defense that city has against Midianite aggression. And apparently, things get out of hand, and he ends up slaughtering his own people in the process. But his bloodlust is not slaked. Verse 18. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." We did not realize how personal this fight was for Gideon. These particular kings had murdered Gideon's own family, his blood brothers. Gideon's not just laboring for national deliverance. He has a personal vendetta, and he will have his vengeance. Verse 20, so he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. That means he's younger than 12. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Yuck. Aiming to shame and humiliate, Gideon commands his pre-teen son to execute bound captives. And by God's grace, he cannot. Talk about trauma. So Gideon himself rises to silence their taunts. The hewer, that's what his name means, hews down his enemies and claims his kingly trophies. But his image as a divinely anointed savior is tarnished forever. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Gideon forgoes the opportunity to be unoffendable. He does not have the courage for it. But in so doing, he becomes a tyrant. And allow me to quote just once more from Brant Hansen. "In the moment, everyone's anger always seems righteous. Anger is a feeling, after all, and it sweeps over us and tells us we're being denied something we should have. It provides its own justification. But an emotion is just an emotion. It's not critical thinking. Anger does not pause. We have to stop, and we have to question it." And he goes on, "Anger will happen. We're human. But we can't keep it. We can recognize injustice, grieve it, and act against it, but without rage, without malice, and without anger. We have enough motivation, I hope, to defend the defenseless and to protect the vulnerable without needing anger. Seek justice, love mercy. You don't have to be angry for that." So what's the lesson? To be a mighty man of valor, you must have the courage to get rid of your anger. Exorcise, not exorcise, but cast the demon. Exorcise your perceived right to get offended. Forgive so that you might be forgiven. Forgive us our debts, Jesus taught us to pray, so that we might, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive so that you might be forgiven. Forgive so that you might be an effective partner for God's good and holy purposes. It is love, not anger, that Christ uses to break the power of evil, sin, and death and make the world new. And as a dad, this is a particularly hard passage. Gideon probably perceived himself to be a good dad. He's a provider, a protector, the savior of Israel. But he was a terrible dad because his rage consumed him, and those were the memories that his children would hold on to. Oh Lord, have mercy on us sinners. Help us choose the courage to get rid of our anger and release offense. And my prayer is the same as the Apostle Paul's. He prays this: I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. This is not a secondary issue in our lives of faith. It is the thing that torpedoes Gideon's story. We have to have the courage to not get offended, to release our anger, to partner with God in his good and holy purposes. Lord, the psalmist says, give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. May we not lift our souls up to anger or an ambition. Rather, let us be the generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. I don't know where to end this other than to say, release your anger to the Lord. It's not yours to steward. It's not yours to hold on to. It's not yours to feed, because if you don't feed it, then they're going to get away with it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He has the character to both pursue justice and love mercy. Let's trust him with that. Just as we trust him with our weakness, we trust him with our vulnerability. Release your anger, your need to hold on to offense to the Lord, and let him make you new. Let the old angry man go under the water, and let someone new be born by the power of Jesus. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's what he did for us by rising from the grave. Say yes to that today. And if you've never said yes to the Lord, if you want help figuring out how to begin that journey of trust, of transformation, grab hold of me, grab hold of one of the pastors. I'll be in the back after the service. We'd love to pray with you, one of the elders, and help you start on that journey with the Lord. He's done the heavy lifting. We just have to say yes and partner with his work in our life. So let's pray. Whew. God, this is an ancient text about ancient peoples, but this is not an ancient problem. In fact, even looking at our news, anger is a stronghold in our culture and society, God. And we want to be your people. We want to be helpful to your good and holy purposes. So give us this courage to release our anger to you and to trust your way and your working. Make us new by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wash us clean by the blood of Christ shed for us. We are so grateful that you did not come in anger to save us, but you came in love and tenderness and mercy. Is it good for us to be angry? No, it is not. We trust you to bring both judgment and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.